Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy."
Good morning, Grace Church. A couple of quick announcements before I get to the sermon text. If you didn't notice, where is he? Marty is in town. And so he's going to be flying around a lot, meetings and such. But if you get a chance, encourage him. If you haven't met him yet, meet him this morning. He and his family have been missionaries in China for a number of years now. And so if you get a chance to say hi, find out how you can pray for him and find out what God's doing over there. Secondly, next Sunday, we have Sunday school again, except we don't. Meaning the Pinos are going to be here, other missionaries from Grace Church that are serving in Panama. And so please plan to come and hear from them, encourage them. Even just your presence here will encourage them as they share about what God's been doing there and some help that they need in the way of prayer and resources and such. And so check news and notes for that. But next Sunday at 9, love for you to plan to be here. And then the following week is our kickoff for Sunday school, the normal Sunday school. Thirdly, kind of intro deal is, if you get a chance as well, I don't know where he went, but thanks, Scott. He does a great job week in and week out leading us in worship, picking the songs, praying over them throughout the week. He's a great gift to us. And so take a minute later today and thank Scott for serving us in that way. And then lastly, I thought about all week how to address this, and even if I should, but the date September 11th means something significant for our country, and preaching through a book of the Bible that deals with trusting God, relying on the grace of God, particularly in times of trial, September 11th reminds us of a lot of things, but it reminds us for sure of how vulnerable we are. And the idea that we're safe or apart from God's help and comfort and strength is an illusion. And so I thought, what could I say about that would be helpful? And I didn't come up with an answer to that, but I did think this would be a good time to stop and pray. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you made us to glorify you and enjoy you forever. That's why you created us. That's part of what it means to be made in your image, is to be built with a soul that can only be satisfied in you and that delights to reflect your greatness. And yet we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our first father, Adam, sinned and fell short of the glory of God and brought sin and corruption into mankind and into the universe. And so there's real evil in this world, and there's real evil even in us. And our hope is not that we are better than people of different faiths or religions or skin colors, or our hope is not that we would be better than them or less evil than them, but our hope, like them, and the hope of anyone, is that Christ alone can atone for our sins. And Christ can atone for the sins of all who would look to him. And so, God, as we remember the tragedy, the tragic events, the horrific attack on our country 15 years ago now, God, let our thoughts be to the realness of evil in us and outside of us. Let our thoughts be not to hope in our government or our buildings or our oceans, but in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, who alone has the power to hold back evil, but more importantly, ultimately, to defeat evil, which he has done certainly at the cross. Again, God, let our hearts be filled with grief, brokenness of those particularly who are directly affected by this. Kids who still don't have fathers and wives who still don't have husbands. God, make us grieve for them. That's real. And godly hearts grieve over tragedies like this. But again, God, let us look not to a stronger military ultimately or better buildings with better architecture and engineering. But God, let us look ultimately to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. With that, let's look at 1 Peter. As Joe read just a little bit ago, we're in 1 Peter 1 still, verses 13 through 16. You have to see this at the beginning so that it'll make sense as I work my way through this. But in 1 Peter 10 through 12, which is what we looked at last week. This is 13 through 16 this week, which we looked at last week, 10 through 12. Peter writes about the glorious grace of God that brought about the fruit-producing salvation of God. And so, again, in 10 through 12, Peter is writing about the glorious grace of God that produced the salvation of God that he described in verses 3 through 9. Are you with me? So 3 through 9 describes the salvation of God. Now he accomplished it in Christ. 10 through 12 describes the grace of God that brought it to the people of God. And it focuses in particular on the fact that that grace is so great that the prophets and apostles and angels gave their lives to proclaim it. And so one of the things we need to understand is that Peter is just begging those in his church. You can almost feel it. If you have a chance later today, reread this and you can feel this almost, to consider the marvelous grace of God. He's begging them to realize however great you imagined grace to be, and I know some of you have imagined it to be great and experienced it in great ways. However great you've imagined it to be, Peter wants his readers to understand that it's far, far, far greater still. And so again, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12 is meant to inform us concerning the nature of the gospel, the good news, and the source of it, Jesus Christ, and the application of it by his Holy Spirit in grace through faith. It's meant to stir or inform our minds, but also stir our affections. It's meant to help us think rightly about the gospel and the grace of God in order that we would feel rightly and be appropriately awed by God's glorious saving grace. And so here's the thing. I think one of the takeaways from this is that godly men and godly women and godly kids will spend time considering the grace of God, the gospel of God. But here's the other thing you need to understand, is that while the grace of God is truly a remarkable idea to ponder, as is the case with all great doctrines, we're never meant to merely think about them. We're never meant to merely ponder them. We're meant to give ourselves to thinking carefully about them, but never merely that. Rather, all good doctrine, sound doctrine, is meant to lead to good action, sound action, good practice. I've used these words with you before. You don't hear them all the time, but they're important for Christians to have in their vocabulary. Orthodoxy means right thinking. Is always meant to lead to orthopraxy, which is right living. Get those terms in your mind. Orthodoxy always needs to lead to orthopraxy. Indeed, the more remarkable the doctrine, the truth about God and his work and his promises, the more remarkable the action that is supposed to result from that. We have to get that. Peter gets that. Let me give you a cheesy example. I feel like that's a gift of mine, giving cheesy examples. Here's one. So imagine, for instance, a husband, all right? For some of you, that isn't going to be hard. Imagine a husband who loved considering the idea of taking his wife out on a date on their anniversary. The thought of getting dressed up and to identify it as a special occasion and going to perhaps a nice restaurant to eat before spending some time walking and talking and praying together into the evening. Thinking about that, even talking about that. It's one of this husband's favorite pastimes. He knew he was married to a, claimed to know he was married to a godly, beautiful, strong, intelligent woman. He certainly seemed to know that she was worthy of his love, and he knew that he should desire spending time with her, especially on their anniversary. He even went so far as to tell his wife, kids, and friends about his thoughts and plans concerning their anniversary. You're picturing this, right? Sounds neat. Sounds like it's going to be an exciting evening. But imagine then that every year, year after year, when the anniversary actually came, he'd simply slip out into his garage to tinker with his car, or plop down in his favorite chair to read a book or watch a television show. It doesn't take a great imagination to realize right away there's something wrong with this picture. There's a disconnect between what he claims to believe and know and think and feel and the actions that result, or the inaction that results. Again, there's something wrong with this. There's something wrong with his understanding of things. In fact, in light of his actions or inactions, we'd be right to question whether or not he really did know anything about his wife, or what it meant to love her or honor her, or the nature of God-honoring marriages. If he really were to believe the things he claimed to believe, he would likely do the things he had talked about doing. Does that make sense? You see where I'm going with this? It's very easy for us to see a husband who talks about dating his wife well, but never does it, how much of a fool he is. The same thing is true for Christians who claim to love the great doctrines of the faith, who claim to be saved by grace and love the glory of God. And yet, their lives don't reflect that. And Peter's writing to his audience to make sure that's not the case for them. That's the point of this section of Scripture. That's the point, therefore, of this sermon. Certain knowledge is meant to lead to certain action, especially when it comes to God and the gospel. So Peter, understanding this, follows the glorious doctrines, telling us, again, reread 3 through 12. It's an amazing section describing the glory of God in the salvation of mankind through Christ. And in this, he gives us amazing things to think about. But he follows that quickly with 13 through 16, which describes for us two specific examples of action that's meant to produce in us. So we're meant to say, do we understand the gospel? Do we understand what Peter's writing in 3 through 12? Do we believe it? Do we love it? Are we being saved through it by our trust in it? Is that the case? If so, we should expect to see, Peter says, these things from 13 to 16. Namely, hoping fully in grace and holiness. We'll talk about those this morning. So let's pray that God would give us a right understanding of these things, a right appreciation for them, in order that we would live them out in our lives. So God, we need your help. I love the song Scott picked this morning. I love how plainly they describe our helpless condition in our sin, apart from your grace, apart from your breaking in, apart from, as Peter says, you causing us to be born again. If you did not do that, we would still be in our sin. We would still be committing treason against you. We would still be wandering into darkness and death. And yet you didn't leave us that way. You broke in and gave us life in light through your Son Jesus on the cross. And so God, help us to love that, to know that, and appreciate that, and order that. We would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds isn't an end in itself, Father. We acknowledge before you today, the renewing of our minds is meant to change our passions, is meant to change our living. May that be the case in this way, that in the ways that Peter describes this morning, I pray. Amen. Again, in light of the nature of the gospel, all who believe it will act in certain ways. If you get nothing else from this text and the sermon this morning, get that. If you get one other thing, get this. Two of those ways are specifically mentioned in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. And the first of which is that God's people who appropriately love the grace of God and have received it and experienced it and are being saved by it will hope fully in that grace, not in themselves, in their own work and their ability to perform, but wholly in the grace of God. Let me give you another example. I remember this very vividly, probably because of the time in my life in which it happened. Any of you remember the Heaven's Gate cult? Again, I'm not entirely sure why, but it's impressed in my mind fairly deeply. But it was a group led by a man named Marshall Applewhite, and they had this belief that the earth was about to end and that the only way to be saved was to be rescued by extraterrestrials that were following behind a comet. And I even remember the comet's name, Hale-Bopp. For whatever reason, the comet had a name, and the way to get on this ship behind this comet was when the comet went by, they would take their lives. There's a whole lot more that went into it, but 39 of them did that in March of 1997. And the reason I share that with you is simply this. It's hard to imagine a clearer example of a group of people placing their hope more fully in something than a UFO coming behind a comet. They believed what they believed so fully that they willingly and eagerly ended their lives according to their convictions. That's a remarkable example of people hoping fully in something. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter instructs those in the church to set their hope fully, not in extraterrestrials. Don't mix that up. But to set their hope fully on the grace of God. If you have any hope, Grace Church, if we have any hope, if anyone in this world has any hope, it's in the grace of God, and therefore it is uniquely able to bear the full weight of all of our hope. And so what does that mean? What does it actually mean to hope in something? To hope in something is to live in the present based on the belief of some future promise or event or reality. We have hope in something. We have hope in a coming reality when it shapes the way we live now. Now, you have hope in a lot of stuff. You have a measure of hope in a lot of things, and it's pretty easy probably for you to draw some of that in your mind. You have hope that people will obey the traffic laws, and therefore you plan to drive today, right? You have hope in something that is you believe will be the case, and therefore in the present you act. So to hope in something is to act now in a way that's based on something we believe to be the case in the future. So then to hope fully in something is to go a step beyond that, and that's to hope with hope completely or perfectly is another way to render it, or without reservation. To hope in this way is to have no doubt, to have every decision in the present shaped by belief in a future reality. To choose a course of action in the present entirely based on certain belief in what's to come. It's fairly easy in my experience. We need God's help with this, but it's fairly easy in my experience to allow some hope in some promises of God to affect some aspects of our life, isn't it? It's fairly easy to do that. Some hope and some promises to affect some aspects of our lives. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you what the website is. It's a goofy website. I laugh at least once daily on it. But a popular Christian website, it's all satire, recently published a fake article. But again, it hits a little close to home. The article said this. It was a headline. You're meant to picture it as the front of a newspaper. And it says, "Woman finally ready to completely and totally surrender a small fraction of her life to God." And just think, isn't that us? Isn't that unfortunately the case? But what Peter is doing is he's calling his readers, and he's calling us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to not do that. But instead, once again, he calls us to set our hope fully on the promise of God's future grace in light of the certainty of it won by Christ on the cross. But he gives us something specifically, a specific aspect of God's grace to place our hope in. Do you see it? So again, what specifically was to be the object of the hope for Peter's readers that they were to hope fully in? It tells us the grace that will be brought to them, to us, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Note two things here. First, Matt read this earlier. If you look at your Bibles and you look at 1 Peter 1 and you look at chapter or verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope. Right there is the first experience that you and I have of the saving grace of God in our lives. When he causes us to be born again. That's the first experience we have of the saving grace of God. And do you see, though, that it's God who causes us to experience that? Which brings us back here to our text for this morning. Notice that Peter gives us the last thing that we will experience of the saving grace of God. When Christ returns and we are glorified. But notice as well, God causes us to be born again as the first aspect of God's saving grace we experience. Notice here, in verse 13, that Jesus, or that God has brought us. Do you see this? Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be, you see it? Brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want you to see is that if we're going to receive it, it's going to be because it was brought to us by God. God's grace can never be earned or won or received on our own. If we are to get it, it's because he has determined to give it. Grace, be humbled by this. Be humbled by this. Allow this reality to open your eyes once again to our total and complete dependence on God for all good things. If we are to have the grace of God, it's going to be brought to us by God. God's grace comes to God's people because he is determined to give it to us. That's the first thing to notice about this grace that we're meant to set our hope fully on. Here's the second thing. Notice the fact that God will bring this complete hope-worthy grace to us at Jesus' second coming. The final measure, the first experienced measure is when he causes us to be born again. The final measure of God's saving grace to his people will come at Christ's return. There are finally, purified souls will be reunited with our glorified bodies, or we'll be able to be in God's presence without temptation towards evil forever and ever and ever. We will truly again be able to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This phrase at the revelation of Jesus Christ, if you look at verse 7, you'll see that it's the same phrase there. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's point is not that that's the only grace of God that will come to us, but Peter's point is that that's the final grace of God that will come to us in our salvation. And so notice that. Understand that. As Christians, we're to set our hope completely in the fact that God will finish the good work. Why is he telling us to hope fully in that grace rather than the grace of the cross, for instance? Then the answer is that marks the end of it. That marks the end of God's saving grace for us. At that point, we will be finally and fully saved. And our hope is that God, who began a good work in us, will see it through to completion. That's meant to affect everything that we do, every minute of every day. That's what it means to have our hope set fully in this. So here's the thing. I hope you're saying, I want to do that. I'm with you, Peter. I'm with you, Pastor Dave. I want to set my hope fully in the grace that will be revealed fully and finally at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do I do that? I don't feel like I'm doing that right now. It doesn't seem like every minute of my everyday is hinging on the fact that the final grace of God will come in Christ's return. God's gracious to us. And Peter is as well. He gives us two answers to that. How do we get from sometimes hoping somewhat in some of God's grace for some things? How do we get from that to hoping fully, obeying Peter's command? Two things, he says. First, in order to set our hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Christians are, again, do you see it in the text? We're to prepare our minds for action. preparing your minds for action. The English translation doesn't quite capture it. But if you look at your Bibles and you look at that, you'll probably see a footnote. If you have the ESV, you'll definitely see a footnote. And it tells you a more literal translation that down at the bottom. The English wording captures the meaning. It just doesn't seem to capture the vividness of it. The actual wording is to gird up the loins of your mind. That's a funny saying, right? Gird up the loins. At least I've never used that. I don't know if any of you have used that. I've never heard it used other than in the Bible. But as you know, the men of Peter's day, in the time of Christ, wore longer robes rather than pants. And so if they were to run or be active, women, maybe you can understand this, they needed to pull up their robe so that they wouldn't trip over it. They needed to hike up the bottom of their robes to gird up their loins so that they wouldn't trip. To gird up your loins then became a saying, a phrase that meant get ready for action. It's on. And so, I don't know, maybe the modern equivalent would be something like lace up your shoes, guys. We're going after this. That's a more vivid phrase, and I think it's important you understand that. He's not talking about a casual, kind of as you're going, get ready slowly to make things happen. He's saying, get ready for action now. Gird up the loins of your mind so that we can go. But the expression is a unique expression in and of itself, and then he uniquely applies it to our minds. And so he says, don't, it's not so much about getting ready for physical action here. It's about getting ready in your mind to think in a certain way. And what this means essentially is he's commanding them to think carefully about the grace of God in order to place your hope fully in it. So how do you get to the point where you can place your hope fully in the grace of God? It begins by learning to think carefully about what the grace of God really is. At times, at Grace Church, I know this, I pray about this regularly, but at times we might wrongly lean towards making mature Christian faith into intellectualism. At Grace, we can at times lean too far towards intellectualism. Christian maturity equals that, and it isn't. It isn't that. It is, however, mature Christianity is, however, always tied to right thinking. You cannot be a mature Christian without being a mature thinker. But because God is greater than we can imagine, right thinking about God takes hard work. So we must gird up the loins of our minds then if we are going to do so. I want to expand on this a little bit. This is a parenthetical section in the sermon that's meant to help you understand a little bit more about how to think that way. Acting in ways that are truly honoring to God. I want you to hear this. And I want you to remember this, and I would really like you to talk about this at your discipleship group throughout the week, or come up to me after the service today, because this is important. I'm going to say this quickly and then unpack it a little bit. Again, this is a parenthetical part of the sermon designed to help you understand a little bit more about what it means to prepare your minds for action. So here we go. Acting in ways that are truly honoring to God always comes after feeling in ways that are truly honoring to God. And feeling in ways that are truly honoring to God always comes after thinking in ways that are truly honoring to God. I'm going to say that out four different ways in the next few minutes. So let me say it again in another way. Right feelings always flow from right thinking. So to work backwards, if I'm going to act right, it's because I first felt right. And if I first felt right, it's because I first thought right. Okay. Now to work forwards, to say it in reverse order, right feelings always flow from right thinking. So we start with thinking, which produces feelings. If we are rightly scared, you should feel scared sometimes. But if you're to be rightly scared, it should be because something truly threatening is in your presence or midst or is near you. Similarly, if you're to be rightly happy, genuinely, truly happy, it's because something truly good is near you, around you, at work in you. Pretty simple, right? In fact, it's a problem. It's an easy to spot problem in ourselves and in others. If someone finds themselves scared or happy all the time with no apparent cause, we probably need to go see a doctor or something for that. Under ordinary circumstances, our feelings flow from our beliefs, even if we're not always immediately conscious of the belief producing the feeling. It's still there. Therefore, for our feelings to be appropriate, they must flow from belief in something that is true. Let me give you an example. We're commanded to delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37:4. We must understand, though, that for our delight to be in the Lord, we need to understand truth about the Lord. Unpack that just a little bit. There are many people around us today, and if you're willing to hear this in us today, in each of us today, there are many examples around us and in us today of people who delight in a God that is nothing like the God of the Bible. We cannot please God in our delight in Him if it's not actually Him in which we're delighting. You with me? I'm saying the same thing over and over, just so you know. I'm not saying anything new yet. Again then, feeling in ways that are truly honoring to God always comes after thinking in ways that are truly honoring to God. Right? If I'm not actually thinking about God as He's revealed Himself to us in His Word and in His creation, if it's not a truth about Him that's coming to my mind and I'm feeling delight about that, it's not delighting to God, because it's not God that I'm delighting in. So right feelings come after right thinking. Okay, here's the next thing to understand. Second, we can never act in right ways that are truly honoring to God if we do not feel rightly about God first. It's not enough to dutifully check off a list of God's commands. So let me give you another example. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 23. God says to the Israelites, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and great grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me, God says, the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. See that? God commanded the Israelites, you got to understand this, God commanded the Israelites to offer burnt and grain and peace offerings. They had thought about what God commanded them, and then they skipped over here to doing that. God had commanded them to offer those things. He had commanded them to sing songs and make music to Him. Obeying God in these ways was essential to the way God required Israel to worship Him. They were doing the right things, so they had at least a portion of right thinking, and then they went straight from that to action. And the point is, God despised that because they skipped what was in the middle. Right thinking needs to lead to right feelings, which leads to right action. So what were they missing? They were doing the right things, but God did not delight in them, in their right things, because they were not the delight of Israel. Do you see that? God was not the delight of Israel. His commands were not the delight of Israel. They were doing this in a way that was checking it off a list rather than delighting in God and His Word. They were doing the right things, but apart from right feelings towards God and the things they were doing. And so their actions were not acceptable to God. Right thinking needs to lead to right feelings, needs to lead to right actions. It'll become more clear in a little bit when we get to Peter's words on holiness, when he talks about the former passions that led you to do certain things. But again, then, order matters. Right thinking, right feeling, right action. So this, then, is what it means to prepare our minds for action. It means thinking hard about who God is and what He has done and what He promises to do, and crying out to God therein to give us an appropriate sense of awe and wonder and thankfulness and gratitude. So that, then, we'll be able to set our hope fully, do the good work of setting our hope fully in the grace of God. When it is our delight and when it is the truth that we believe in our innermost being, that is how we're able to obey it and set our hope fully in His grace. Christianity isn't simply a religion of sentimentality or wishful thinking. It is a religion of truth and reason and facts, which are meant to produce genuine, deep, abiding feelings and emotions and affections, which are meant to produce then genuine action that is then pleasing to God in faith. So that's the first way in which God gives us to become the type of people who do the good work of hoping fully in the grace of God, is by girding up the loins of our minds or preparing our minds for actions. Here's the second one. The second way in which Peter commands God's people to learn to set their hope fully on the grace of God is by being sober-minded. The opposite of being sober is being drunk. And when someone is drunk, their thinking is fuzzy and unclear and unreasonable and incoherent. The opposite of being sober is being intoxicated or drunk, and it means having a mind that is unclear and sober, that is unclear and fuzzy and incoherent. To be sober-minded, then, is to be clear and reasonable and sharp and coherent in our thinking. In simplest terms, what does it mean to have a mind that is coherent or sober-minded? It means having our thinking shaped wholly by God's Holy Spirit and His Holy Word. That's what it means. We are not sober-minded when our thoughts flow primarily, when our beliefs flow primarily from our emotions or our culture or our circumstances or even our common sense. We are sober-minded when our thoughts flow from an accurate understanding of the Bible. This is one reason why regular time reading and studying God's Word is important. This is one reason why reading good books is important. This is one reason why coming to Berea and bringing your kids to Sunday school, which starts in 2 weeks, parents, come on out, is important. This is one reason why listening carefully and prayerfully to the sermons each week, the Word of God, is important. We need to think carefully about God's Word, and these are some of the main places in which help to do so can be found. So to prepare our minds for action, remember the main banner is set your hope fully on the grace of God. How do we do that? By preparing our minds for action. That means thinking hard. Second, we do that by being sober-minded, which means to think clearly. And both are commanded by Peter and necessary if we're going to have hope to obey his first command, his main command, to hope fully in the grace of God. Again, then, if we are to place our hope fully in the grace of God as Peter commands, we are to think hard and clearly about the saving grace of God. That's why I go back and read 3-12 today. Read it and think about it and pray for it and ask God to stir your affections for the good work that He's done for you in it. That will be finally ours. All that He promises, much of it has been received and experienced by us already, but it will finally and fully be experienced for us at the revelation, the second coming of Jesus. The first action that the gospel requires, according to this passage, is to hope fully in the grace of God. We do so by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. The second action flows out of a right understanding of and love for the gospel, as we see in 15 and 16, is lives of holiness. I'm just going to quickly mention this morning. That's the sermon next week. I'm going to talk about what Peter means here. What does it mean to be holy because God is holy? I just want to say a couple things, though. God's people are those that have been given God's grace. How do you become one of God's people? It's not by praying enough. It's not by coming to church enough. It's not by doing the right things. It's by being given God's grace. And God's grace comes through belief in the gospel of God. And we receive this, as we receive this grace through this gospel, we will hope fully in it, and we will be holy. What does that mean? In short, being holy means obeying God. Non-Christians are defined, Ephesians 2:2, by being sons of disobedience. Christians are defined, at least in part, by being known as, look at verse 14, children of obedience. The main characteristic of a non-Christian is disobedience towards God. The main characteristic of a Christian, having received the grace of God, is joyful, satisfying obedience. Peter assumes this as he says, as he addresses them as obedient children. He assumes that they mean to and are increasingly obeying God's specific charge to be holy. What does that mean? Again, I'm just going to say it this morning and unpack it next week. It means two things. Again, you can see this in the text. It means two things. The first aspect that flows from a right understanding of and love for the gospel is the ceasing to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. You think as a non-Christian in certain ways about the world around you and about yourself, what you deserve, what you think is owed to you by your family and your friends and the government and society. And therefore you develop certain feelings, deep passions for the world and what happens when you don't get that and what happens when you do. And so you do certain things, namely unholiness, disobedience. Your thinking is wrong and so your passions are wrong and so your behavior is wrong, Peter says. Don't do that anymore. That's not who you are anymore. And so the first aspect of holiness, according to this passage, is turning from that, ceasing to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And the second, which again I think is really plain to see, Christians stop conforming to the passions of their ignorance and rebellion and start instead conforming to the nature of God. You see that as well? God's nature is most defined by His holiness. That's why Peter writes, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy." And he grounds it. Why? Since it is written, Leviticus 11:44, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The reason Christians are to be holy, Peter and Moses, God Himself teaches, is because God is holy. As Christians, we are not to conform to our sinful beliefs and passions, but to God's holy nature. We're to be holy because God is holy. So here's how I want to wrap up. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? You're meant to ask yourself that right now. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you truly believe it? Do you love it? Are you genuinely amazed by the grace of God? If so, you will be holy. That's Peter's point. You will be decreasingly characterized by sinful thoughts and feelings and therefore actions, and increasingly characterized by righteous thoughts and feelings and actions as defined by God's Word. Indeed, Peter writes, in all our conduct we are to be holy. Not just most of it or some of it, but all of it. Here's the good news, Grace. These are the certain effects of the grace of God on our lives. This is what we're setting our hope fully in, is that God will do this in us. If you are truly trusting in Christ, the good news of the gospel is that this will happen to you and I, even as we fight to obey it. So Peter lays out for us clearly and plainly in 3 through 12 the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in 13 through 16 again, he reminds us that all of these are ours by grace through faith in Christ. A grace that is so awesome that the prophets searched for and longed for it. And the apostles proclaimed it at the cost of their very lives. And the angels longed to look in on God's giving of it to His people. And because of all of that, we need to do at least two things. One is we need to set our hope fully on that grace, and two is we need to be holy. And so, Grace, let's act in accordance with our new passions, those that God is developing in us by His Spirit through His Word. Let's act in hope and holiness. Let's thank God for the gospel. Let's ask God to grant us love and joy and peace and hope in it. Let's work to think hard about it so that that might be the case as we consider it carefully. And all of this according to the grace of God, in the strength of God, for the glory of God.